Well, if this is your first Sunday, I especially want to welcome you to a sermon about adultery, deception, and murder. Glad you could join us. I'm either preaching from CSI or a good bluegrass song. One of those two. Anyone who preaches through the life of David knows this story's coming. You're eventually going to get to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, right? As a matter of fact, you work your way through and you're already looking for chinks in the armor because you know the fall is coming. Someone actually approached me about a month ago in the foyer after church and said, "Well, you'll be getting to David and Bathsheba soon. What do you think happened?" Right? It's like, well, I don't know. You know, I'm looking. So I've been asking Kelly for a couple of weeks because, you know, things have been put off. There's not going to be a lot of really little kids in there this Sunday, is there? But seems like a horrible way to look at someone's life in Scripture. Like, I know you're going to fail big time because I've read your story. So, right, but isn't that how we generally do it, right? Someone commits some atrocious crime, and journalists immediately begin digging into their life, at their background and their family, and, you know, well, he was a quiet kid, but he was bullied, or he was such a good guy, we would have never known. He must have had a double life. And we're looking for something that will explain such behavior. Is there a reason? Are we trying to justify it? Are we trying to accuse this person? Are we trying to excuse the person? And we have to look at his story and go, why does such a great man do such a horrible, horrible thing? Was he really just a bad man all along? Was this just another example of hypocrisy, church hypocrisy? But he repents and God forgives. And then you have another thing to go, really? God forgives that? I mean, God forgives my little stuff, but that's big stuff, right? And so, right? So this is so tricky. And it's going to take 2 weeks to cover, and I'm going to try my best to get us out of here by one today. And so, I mean it. We will be out by one, but probably even before that. But David is going to find, we're going to find him. He's going to commit adultery. He's going to try to cover it up, and then he's going to murder. And we don't really have to trace it back because God was good enough to put it all in the story. It's all right here. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, this is going to be a bit pointed. This is going to be a bit in your face, men especially. I would be a bad shepherd if I didn't warn you about certain things. And so there's two different trails we're going to be taking in this passage this morning. The two trails are this. We see a man fall. How do you guard your heart? How do you not follow the example? So that's part of it. But the second part is, if it does happen, how do you not just get stuck in despair? Right? How do you just get to the point where you just stop trying, right? We've talked about this a little bit before, right? You give in to the same temptation that you're willing to pray, God, can I get a new one? I'll trade this sin in for another one if you'd like. I'm sick of this one. And it's despair. You want to, it's like, will I go to my grave with this? And so there's that track where the gospel comes in and we realize even something so great finds the forgiveness of Jesus. And so this morning I want to get on the first track of just looking at this temptation, looking where it came from, and then next week we're going to have communion together and just try to get. So if I leave you in despair this morning, please forgive me. but we're going to see, we're just going to kind of watch David blow through all of the potential stop signs in this story where it's like, well, he could have stopped here, right? But we want to do more than that in life. We don't just want to look for stop signs and try to stop. We want to try to kill the desire ahead of time, right? We want to get to the point where we're not even wanting the same things, right? So We're going to jump in this text. It's long. It's two whole chapters. We won't be covering all the last chapter, but it's a great passage. Second Samuel 11. We didn't cover chapter 10. Lots of good war and battle, and God gives David a great victory, which makes this even more wild. But it says in the springtime, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, in the springtime, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israel army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. That first line just sounds so strange to our ears. In the springtime, when kings go off to war, like it's just a jolly good time. The birds are singing, the flowers are blooming, let's go fight people. But really, it's crazy as this may sound, it's just easier to go to war in the springtime, right? It's not freezing, you don't require as much support, you don't have to worry about the weather messing up a perfectly good battle. And you picture a king just spending all winter time training his men and sharpening their swords and chomping at the bit. Right, to defend their people. And so it's springtime. The kings are off fighting. And it says, David sends out his men, and he remained in Jerusalem. And I hear people say, well, you know, David's getting old. You know, he doesn't need to go out fighting at this age. I just don't believe that. I believe it's emphasized enough. It's the time when kings go off to war. David sends someone out with his men, it says, with the king's men, and he remained in Jerusalem. It seems as if the author is trying to tell us something. And if you go back, you remember, this is what Israel wanted anyway, right? Why did they want a king? We want somebody who will go out and fight for us. We want to go out, somebody who's going to defend us. We want to get somebody who's going to go out and lead the army and take care of us. And so David is not fulfilling the very first requirement of why they wanted him to be king. And maybe this is principle number one. Maybe principle number one is that David's greatest temptation came because he wasn't busy doing what he should have been doing. David had success and David had power. But maybe David had a moment of boredom, right? One evening, David got up from his bed, verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, right? So while everybody else is off fighting, David gets up from a nap. Says it's in the evening, he rolls out of bed, and he's out walking around on the roof of the palace. And what else do? You look over the city. And you look at the scenery, only it says he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Right? He sees a woman bathing, and it says she's very beautiful. The Hebrew word here is what you would use in English to say she was strikingly beautiful. Now, your first thought is, why can David see a woman bathing? What is she in the front yard? No, she's likely bathing in a courtyard. In other words, she's technically in her house behind walls. It's not like they had hot and cold running water with bathtubs and showers. So there's only one way this lady could be seen bathing, and that is if you have a taller house. And who has the taller house? David has the taller house. She shouldn't have to worry. This is the point, right? She shouldn't have to worry about someone watching her bathing. Because everybody's supposed to be off at war, like her husband, as we'll see, is. And so there's really no passing off any responsibility. The author surely doesn't. And this could very well be a two-verse chapter, right? We could go to chapter 12 now, right? Because we could argue that if you wanted to, well, David didn't have any choice in seeing her. He could have seen a woman bathing and gone back inside. But he looked long enough to realize this woman bathing is strikingly beautiful, right? So that's stop sign number two, though. He could have said, this strikingly beautiful woman that I've obviously taken the more time to look at, well, she's not my strikingly beautiful woman, and so I'll go back in. But you already can see that David is going to follow the same path that Adam and Eve did, right, when she took the forbidden fruit. Genesis tells us, Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. And so that's what's happening. So he sees her. He beholds her, if you will. And then he does something horrible. He sent someone, it says, David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The answer he gets. Yeah, so we know her name, Bathsheba. We know her dad is Eliam, and this very well could be the same Eliam that was a trusted advisor to David and who later is going to become a traitor. This may be why. And we know she has a husband named Uriah, who is a foreigner, likely a convert to Judaism. But if you go to the end of 2 Samuel, you'll see this chapter devoted to David's mighty men, these 30 men who were like David's secret service, these great warriors, and there is Uriah listed in that list. So David knows who this is, and this is the point, right? This could have been a 3-verse chapter. Oh, it's Uriah's wife. What am I doing? Forgive me that I even asked the question. Nope. Verse 4, David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. So, it's that time of the month. She's taking a bath. He knows that might very good chance that that's why she is bathing, a ritual bathing, if you will. He sends people to get her. You can just do that? You can if you're the king. He has the authority to do that. The man is not only her king. Think about this. This man is her husband's boss. She has no reason to suspect that he's up to something evil. She goes off to the palace. The messengers are gone. David has time to rethink. What am I doing? Stop. Right? And it's just, she arrives. The verse is incredible, just how to the point it is. There's a comma. She arrives, comma, and they're in bed. You know, no witty banter David's throwing around. Just nothing, just. And there's nothing. I mean, I read people trying to say, well, Bathsheba could have done this or Bathsheba could have done this. And is this she just being sinned against? Listen, this is a man with power. This is a man with authority. Okay? He could have stopped all of those steps ago. Even to the end of the story, it's all on David. It's David's sin, right? David knows. Month passes. She's pregnant. Now, it could have ended at saw. It could have ended at looked. It could have ended at asked. It could have ended at she's someone else's wife. It could have ended with sending for her. It could have ended with him confessing and sending her back home. Hundreds of little bitty rationalized moments lead up to I'm pregnant. And this is the only line she has in the whole story. She never says anything else. I'm pregnant. That's it. That's all she gets. So what are you going to do now, David? It's time to confess and come clean. So David sent this word to Joab, verse 6. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. He's going to confess, right? When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was. How are the soldiers and how is the war going? And David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to the house. So David goes to work. He's going to try to cover this thing up. And he's got to work quickly or she's going to start looking pregnant, right? Things are going to spin out of control. He's only got so much time, so he sends someone off. Uriah's in battle. Joab, send me Uriah. Uriah comes back. That must have been a strange request. Why does he want Uriah? Uriah comes back, David makes small talk about the battle, and he tells him, hey, while you're here, you may as well freshen up a bit. Go see your wife. Haven't seen your wife in a while. I'll send a gift after you. I'll set the mood for you. Uriah has too much integrity. He doesn't even go into his house. He sleeps with the king's servants at the entrance to the palace. So word gets back to David. Uriah didn't go home. He asked him, you come from a long distance. Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How can I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. He's been gone a long time. Surely he'll go spend the night with his wife. Surely I can get off the hook. Surely he wants to be alone with her. Can you imagine the sting in David's heart when he realizes the integrity in this man? Because he even says, I'm doing this for you, right? Surely as you live, the Ark of the Covenant's in a tent and we're out there living in tents. Who am I to think that I should go and spend the night with my wife in my house? Who's the man after God's own heart in this situation now? It's supposed to be David. But it's Uriah. And even through it all, he's showing his commitment. So is it time to confess? No. And David says, stay here one day, more day. Tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. And David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. And he did not go home. Hey, Uriah, how about a meal? Keeps giving him wine. Uriah has too much wine. David's thinking, surely now he's intoxicated. He'll go see his wife. Do you realize what's happening? Uriah has more integrity drunk than David has sober. David knows he's in trouble. Uriah will eventually come home from battle, find a pregnant wife. It was your boss. He can't let that happen. So plan B goes into effect. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. This is now to the point of just shocking, right? Abuse of power, lying, all the sins leading up to this, and now David puts a murder plot in motion. He's trying his best not to reap what he has sown. He's sown, and he's telling himself, I'm not going to reap, I can fix this. In his mind, he's come so far that it would be better to have Uriah killed than to confess his guilt. If Uriah just dies, everything will be fixed. And then you just realize how cold and calculating this is. Do you understand that Uriah carried his death warrant back to battle with him in his hand in the envelope for Joab? He's carrying the orders for himself to be killed. And now David's drawing other people into it. We don't know about Joab, what's going through his mind. He obeyed. The city was under siege. He put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders of the city were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell, and Uriah the Hittite died. Joab did not follow the plan exactly. Maybe it would have looked too suspicious. So, why just have one man killed? If I have a bunch killed, it will seem like he was killed with others. So now David is responsible for even more deaths. Joab sends word back to David and tells the messenger, when you tell the king about the battle, he may get angry and say, hey, why are you fighting so close to the wall? Remember that story of da-da-da. Why did you do that? If he asks you this, just tell him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Message goes back. Makes it sound real good. Adds lots of details. Joab is obviously a good liar too. The messenger goes, gets to David, tells him everything. The men overpowered us. They came out. we drove them back to the entrance, and the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall. And some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And listen to David's response. David told the messengers, say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. Hey, Joab, it happens, man. You go to war, people are going to die. Don't let that discourage you. Keep on fighting. So do you see how this is happening? Not only does David blow through the stop sign, he starts having to cover up, and every cover-up is worse than the one before it. And chapter 11 is going to end with what could possibly be the two greatest understatements in all of Scripture. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David did, the thing David had done, displeased the Lord. She mourns, her husband is dead. After the mourning is over, he brings her in. And it says, made him, her, his wife. But we know the story. He made her one of his wives. So she goes from wife of soldier and bodyguard to wife, one of the wives of a king. And it says, this is one of those do you think moments. It displeased the Lord. It displeased God. And you look at this and you go, I bet I could count up more than half of 10 commandments broken in one chapter of the Bible by one man. Maybe your translation brings out a little bit of the more the power of this. The New American Standard says this was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now you're going, okay, that's more like it. The Hebrew word here has a very interesting element to it. It has the element of sickness and pain. Maybe you have a New Living that kind of brings that out. Something, it made God sick to his stomach. God was pained by just how repugnant and disgusting this was. He was afflicted by it. At the same time, should be enough to just say God was displeased, right? And we'll get more to that next week. But an interesting thing happens in chapter 12. God sends a prophet, Nathan. And it's fascinating how this works, because Nathan could have just come in with a scathing rebuke. What in the world are you doing? You're a lustful, adultering, lying murderer. What does he do? He sends Nathan to tell a story. Now, those of you who are following along with the King George and the Rubber Ducky version of this from VeggieTales, you know this part of the story is when Nathan sings, but in this version I think he's speaking. Listen to this story. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he says this. Here's the story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. You kind of wonder what David's thinking right here. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arm. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Thank you for the story, Nathan. Now, this is crucial because we can look at what David did. We can look at David's life. And we could probably come to a pretty good conclusion of what his problem was and why what was the motivation behind this sin. But God doesn't make us do that. God tells a story. And in the story, we find David's motivation and the heart of what he did. So if you get to the heart of the story, you get to the heart of David's sin. A man with a lot of sheep and cattle steals, takes by force. It just says he took a lamb from the man who had little. A man with much took advantage of a man with little. A man who cared more about his wealth and power than he cared about other people. A man who loved his plenty so much that he took from someone who was content with the little he had. So what's this a story about? This is a story about greed. This is a story about covetousness. It's a story about abusing power. It's a story about being discontent. Yes, I've got a lot, but I don't want to give of my lot. I'm going to take from that guy who has little. Why? Because I can. And here's this guy with a sheep, and you're wondering, why is he spending his money on a sheep if he's going to be so nice to it, right? And some of you can identify with this, right? We're going to buy a sheep, and we're going to fatten it up, and we're going to have whatever it is you do with sheep, and then you're just like, oh, but look, he's so cute and fluffy, and we've already named him, and we can't kill him. We named him, right? Because come on in, and he sleeps in the bed with you, and he's cuddly, and oh, yeah, and he's Fido, and all that happens. And the guy says, I'm taking your sheep, and I'm going to feed it to my guest. Because I have power, and I'm greedy, and I want to hold on to what I have, but I want to get more at your expense. And the most righteous thing David does in this story is in verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives in your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If this had been too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. And you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, think about this for just a moment. David is about to be convicted to his core of his sin. He's about to be convicted deep, deep down. And next week we're going to see in Psalm 32, David wasn't just sitting around having a nice time, twiddling his thumbs, saying, look what I've got. We see in Psalm 32 that David is in pain leading up to this. David has been sitting around and his sin is eating at him, but he doesn't ever confess it. Okay, so David knows what he's done, and it says, my body was wasting away while I held it in. So that's what Nathan meets when he finds David. David hears the story and says, this man should forfeit his life. This man should pay four times what that lamb was worth. David wants absolute justice with no pity. And Nathan says, well, you're the guy. David, everything you hate about that man in the story is you. Everything that you despise is you. David, the man that you would have no pity on is you. That man whose sin is so awful, you hate it, you despise it, you demand justice when you see it in other people, guess what? It's in you now. But you look back one more time at the story. What is the truth? What's going on here again? It's, I brought you from shepherd to shepherd king. I rescued you from Saul who tried to kill you over and over. You were the youngest of your brothers out watching the sheep. I took you from there, made you the shepherd and ruled my people. I gave you everything. I wasn't being stingy. You could have asked for more. I united you, Israel and Judah, for you so that you could rule the whole thing. And still, you hated my instruction. You killed Uriah and you used pagans to kill him. Did you catch that? He was killed with the sword of the Ammonites. One of your most trusted soldiers, one of your best men, and you let him be killed by Ammonites. He would have done anything for you, all in an effort to cover up your sin and not deal with the facts. Now, we're going to see next week that God is going to punish David. It's going to be ugly and painful. It's going to be right out of his own family. Let's not gloss over this, though. Do you see what it was about this story of the rich man and the sheep And do you see what it was about what God had done for David that God used to bring him to a place of conviction? Make sure you catch this, okay? Don't miss this. God convicted David of his sin, but he did not convict him using his holiness. Right? God could have pulled an Isaiah 6 on David. God could have pulled back the curtain of heaven, and he could have seen all the glory and splendor and majesty and holiness. He could have seen the angels with their six wings worshiping, and David would have been struck to his core. But do you see what he did? Instead of convicting him with holiness, he convicted him with goodness. How do you like that? Instead of convicting him with righteousness, he convicted him with his generosity. It wasn't, look at how holy I am. Can you believe you did this? It was, look how generous I've been. Look how good I've been. Look how faithful I've been. You've sinned against love, not just holiness. You've sinned against generosity, not just righteousness. The love of God, the kindness of God, brings him to repentance. God reminded David of all that he'd given him. Right? I mean, can we just get real here for a minute? The guy had five wives. Right? Men, let's be honest here. Let's put this out there somewhere. Good-looking movie star man A leaves his wife for good-looking movie starlet B, and you go, what in the world? He already had a good-looking movie star wife. What's he thinking? Why did he do that? Because he could. And because he wasn't grateful. You see, we want to think, five wives, wasn't he busy? Right? I'm not trying to be crass here, but let's just be real about this. This isn't about what he's getting from five wives. This is a man with power who wants more and doesn't believe God has been generous enough, so he takes it. So what's the sin underneath the sin? Adultery, murder, deception. What's underneath that? A lack of gratitude. A lack of contentment. The sin under the sin was the idea that he could use power to satisfy a desire that he had no business desiring in the first place. Right? So God says, the sword's never going to, you know, he passes on the consequences. We'll get to this next week. We'll wrap this up. But when David says this guy should pay four times over, can you guess how many of David's sons are going to die by the end of 2 Samuel? Right. This is going to make a huge mess. The rest of 2 Samuel is just the aftermath. Verse 12, though, I have to read it. God says to him, you did this in secret, but I will do all of this in broad daylight. You did this in secret. You hid this. But guess what? Those desires that were secret that you tried to cover up with lying and murder, the aftermath will be broad daylight. And David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. And you go, what? That's all it took? That's next week. Sorry. He gets, what is, just rubber stamping hall pass? What? It's next week. All right. So we see a desperate man, though. Sowing to the flesh. Dean Woodward, some of you know Dean Woodward. I used to work with him. He was preaching through Galatians where it says, you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. He had this little saying. Some people spend all week sowing to the flesh and they come on Sunday and pray for crop failure. Right? That's what's happening here. Let me wrap this up. Okay? Let's hold on right here. Okay? Just a few more minutes. I'm just thinking, if God came to me with a prophet and said, let me tell you a story about what your heart looks like, That frightens me. It's probably worse than I imagined, but we're going to see next week there's more hope. Let's just ask a few questions. I've got about three of them. Number one, what is he doing on the roof after a nap in the first place? Fascinating illustration about this, and I don't want to get into too much here, so hear this as an illustration. But last week, Kevin DeYoung, a pastor and author, he wrote this blog titled, "I Don't Understand Christians Watching Game of Thrones." Okay, that's not what I want to get into, Christians watching Game of Thrones. What was best was like the 400 comments at the end, because that's where the action is, right? So, and I'm having a problem as I'm reading these comments. I'm thinking, there's something missing. And then someone nails it in one sentence. I think someone should also question, and you can tell this guy's like a theologian or a seminary student. I think someone should also ask the question in a biblically cogent fashion. I want someone to ask biblically the argument for Christians being so deeply committed to entertainment in the first place. They're all arguing about, I should watch it. No, you shouldn't watch it. And I'm just going, why are you, is like life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness and all the entertainment you need, is that written in there somewhere? Is God promised you that there will be no waking hour of your day when you won't be entertained? Right? So I say all that because we just get lazy. So when I hear about people, listen, I hear about men getting into stuff, and sometimes the first question out of my mind is, how did he have time for that? Does he not have anything to do? Does your wife not have a list of stuff that needs to be fixed around the house? I mean, come on. When do you have time for that kind of sin? Aren't you too busy to sin like that? And they're like, well, I'm in the middle of the night. I'm like, dude, get some sleep. Don't you work hard? Right? I'll just say it like this. Temptation hides in lazy places. Temptation hides in lazy places. And you will find, I bet, if you studied your life, the moment you start getting complacent, the moment you're not busy doing things you need to do, you'll see it come in. Jeff McLaughlin, many of you know Jeff, he was a deputy. He used to always say to me, nothing worse than a bored cop. Why? Because bored cops do things bored cops do. Right? So just, you know, and this isn't about entertainment, this is about time, right? If you came to my house, it would be, you know, wouldn't be Game of Thrones, it'd be America's Got Talent. And so you'd go, okay, well, why is this 6'7", socially awkward model dressed in a way that her mama surely wouldn't like? Okay, so it's all relative, right? But there's dog acts, right? There's singers. Right. So, yeah. Okay. Let's do the flip side here. Number one, Martin Luther said, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. You cannot keep birds from flying over, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. So, welcome to planet Earth. Planet Earth is not designed for you to follow Jesus. Do not expect it to be. There is a system in place in this world that does not want you to walk in holiness. When you wake up in the morning, you have a target on your back, and you have flesh inside you that will open the door and say, come on in. It was true then. It's true now. Be ready to fight. So, temptation comes in lazy spots. You're tired. You've worked hard. You just need some entertainment. Two, you're going to see stuff. Put on the brakes. Number three, the heart of the matter on the negative side is this. I'm going to ask men a question. And sorry to get so pointed right here. But you need to be asked this question. Men, why do you look at pornography? You ready? Because you want to and you can. You have the same seed planted in the soil of your heart that David had planted in his. And guess what? If it grows, it will make you the kind of man you hate when you see it in somebody else. You are David. You're the one with power. And when it comes to that particular sin, you know what? You get pleasure without commitment. You get to be a 100% taker without having to deal with the work of relationship and intimacy. The woman on the screen will never ask you to take out the garbage or do the dishes. Ever. She won't tell you to fix the leaky faucet. And guess what? She's always ready to fulfill your demands. Every time you click on that link. And where does it come from? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire gives birth, it brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. James 1:15. And guess what? Desire is never satisfied by giving into it. You say, well, I just need relief. I'll give in to the desire. Guess what? Desire's coming back next time, and he's about an inch taller and 15 pounds heavier than the last time he showed up at your door. He gets bigger, not smaller. Okay, got to do this. Okay, so John Owen, Puritan, however many years ago, wrote a book on temptation. And one morning I was reading it, and he talked about, and I've discussed with some of the men, he talked about the sin before the sin, that with every sin, there's a sin that comes before it and a sin that comes before that. And so he says, men like to boast, well, I've never done this. Well, guess what? It'll take you 100 sins just to get there, and you're probably at number 50 already. He doesn't say it that way. He was a Puritan, but whatever. So I'm sitting there reading, and I think, wow, okay. So I picked one, adultery. And I wrote adultery at the bottom of my journal, and I worked backwards. Well, what comes right before adultery? And what comes right before that? And what comes right before that? What comes right before that? And I went all the way to the top of the page with like 20 or 30 steps. And so you say, well, I've never done that, but you very well could be on number 15. Right? And I'm thinking of everything I can. Right? Well, what comes before that? Well, yeah, okay, what led to that? Oh, wait, I forgot one. What led to that? And I've talked to men who've been down this path, and they say, you know what, I could trace it all the way back to having conversations with women where I wanted them to think better of me than I really was. I wanted them to think a certain way about me. Oh, look, he's such a funny, athletic, talented guy. And it all started there. I just wanted just a little bit of approval, right? Or I was, the Bible says, you know, older men treat younger Christian women like they're your little sister, right? He says, I look back and I wasn't talking to young women like they were my little sister. Right? You go, well, that's a far cry from adultery. Yes, it is. But you know what? There's a step after that. Okay, last one. Cultivate the opposite. Go ahead, cultivate the opposite. The greatest weapon we have against temptation is contentment and gratitude. Right? Spirit-given gratitude. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's all in there. There's thanksgiving. Right? So we want to make this big, put on the armor and fight. Fight with thanksgiving. We can't be content with fighting symptoms. We just fight the symptoms. You got to get to the root and let the Spirit get to the root of your discontentment and your lack of gratitude and your thinking that God has not given me enough. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8. Kill it. And so, we talk about the roots to fruit. It's on the tree out there. It's the roots that go down into Jesus, and Jesus comes out in the fruit. Right? Jesus wants to do the same thing in you. He wants to get down to the very roots in our lives and get down to the discontentment and the lack of gratitude. And he keeps going down and he keeps digging and he keeps digging. Why? Because Jesus isn't content to stay at the bottom of the page in the symptoms. Jesus is going to get up, 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 up until he gets to what's at the very top line. He wants to get to the sin that came before the sin that came before the sin that came before the sin. Not just the symptoms. Okay, I'm going to stop. It's getting late. Will you let me pray for you? Lord God, for those men who have despaired this morning because they're hearing their life story described, the story ended with forgiveness. It's there. There's hope. There's healing. There's power. But God, I don't want to run there too quickly. Lord, just all that's been heard this morning, help. Lord, would you help us not to be content to just rake across the surface of this? Help us to dig. And Lord, we've all got our stuff. We all have our own particular temptations and weaknesses. And we all want to focus on symptoms. Lord, just show us your goodness today. Show us how good you've been. Show us where you've brought us. Show us how you've provided. Show us how you've been generous. Show us how you've been gracious and given us far more than we deserved. Lord, there may be these big temptations that some of the men are falling to. And it all starts maybe with just an attitude of complaining. Lord, when all is said and done, we need to see you, and we need to see your work in our hearts. And we need the grace of the gospel and the generosity of the gospel to drive out the darkness that dwells deep within us. Lord, I pray that the people in this room would do the hard work of killing sin, but doing it by your Spirit and by your truth. And help us to walk together in this. Help us to walk together in this, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.